Good morning. So, Marcus, I am committing to going to the informational. No promises beyond that. Although, at the informational, I was hoping that you could bring the cost of being helivacked off of the mountain so I can factor in, you know, what happens if, you know, I can't move and I'm at the top of the mountain, that how much it's actually going to cost to take me directly to, like, a bed and breakfast. All right, so I'm going to be sharing a story this morning. Hey, by the way, my name is Seth, and so I'm actually one of the leaders of men's ministry here, but I've been given the chance to bring the message this morning. I always like to start with a story, and so this morning I'm going to tell you a story, and I call it The Deal. And as I tell this story, my hope is that, well, it's not my hope, but I think the reality is that The Deal is going to be something that you're very familiar with. Each one of us, especially every one of us who's been on the edge of following God or who's stepped out in following God, is going to have a moment when you have been offered this deal. So I'm going to describe it for me. This actually happens, this is related to the story of the first time that Beth and I were given an opportunity to step out adventure. So it was about 8 years ago, almost to the day. It was about February in 2010 that Beth and I were approached and were asked, because we'd been going here for about a year, we were approached with, hey, would you be interested in leading and building a Christmas dessert theater? Now, Beth, if you know Beth, it's my wife, she is very theatrical. So Beth was born on a stage, right? It's like, so for her, you know, she's never known anything different. She, you know, wrote and directed her own shows in high school. Like, it's just been doing shows forever. Now, for me, I have some kind of wounds when it comes to theater, and so I had not stepped out or done anything like this, and so Beth was like, yes, we should totally do this. And not only are we going to do this, Seth, but we're going to write our own. And then I'll be the director, and you can be the producer, and this will be so great. And I'm like, yeah, this will be great. And as we got closer to it, the show started to unravel. It started to come apart, and it was incredibly opposed. Like, we had... I'll just give some examples of everything. I can't even remember all the reasons, but it just seemed like it was just a constant, nonstop onslaught to prevent it from happening. We had, if you were a director in the show, you signed up for something bad happening in your life. I just say that's like every single person who was a director of that show, like one person lost his job a week and a half before the show started. Another director had their house flooded in some sort of freak flood accident and had to back out of the show two weeks earlier. We had another director who had a family member pass away who had to leave and couldn't be there in the final week in the run-up of the show. We had, if the person who was running our lights for us, the light fell down and broke one of their fingers, and they had to back out of the show because their finger broke. One of the four leads was very sick, and we actually had to back out 4 weeks before the show. We had to get a replacement lead in order to come in to do that show. All said, by the time of opening night, like, we had not had one rehearsal where the musicians, actors, dancers had been there at the same time. So opening night was the first time we were all together. So as the producer, I'm just telling you the amount of stress that I was feeling in the coming up weeks before then, because I was just in my head, I was racking my brains with figuring out, how can I get out of this thing? Like, and in my head, I'm going, God, you got to give me a way out. Like I don't know how to actually say I can't do this. And the deal was made to me. The deal, which was, Seth, if you would just back down, if you'd back down, then I'll quit attacking you. If you back down, I'll leave you alone. How many of you have had that offer been made to you when you're like, you're on the verge of stepping out, and suddenly you hear your enemy saying, like, I am going to release a world of hell on you if you even think about stepping out. But I'll tell you what, if you agree to not step out, if you agree to back down, if you agree to lay yourself down, then I'll leave you alone. That is the deal that was made to me. And the worst part for me as being a producer was, like, 2 weeks before the show, we'd sold like 7 tickets. This was supposed to be like our big outreach, and we had 8 nights planned. Can you imagine? I had these map outs of all of our tables and all the seats, right? And I had 7 seats across 8 pages going, this is going to be a disaster. But something happened, and it happened in this kind of pitch. And now this part of the story, I'm going to tell you, it's now past the statutes of limitations with Beth and I, so I'm allowed to share it. So I don't know if you have these stories like in your marriage where there has to be a certain amount of time before it's funny. And I've tried a couple times too early, but on this one we're actually to the point it's okay. And Beth was here for service, so she gave me the okay to share this one. But at the peak of this going down, first of all, you got to know Beth. When she is going a million miles an hour and she was directing the show, she forgets to eat. So she gets really, really hungry, but she doesn't think about it. She just keeps going. I don't forget to eat food like that. I never have that issue. But I was going a million miles an hour doing different things. And so I showed up at rehearsal. She'd been going all day, and the whole cast was there, and I brought a bunch of sandwiches. And I brought, and I had a sandwich for her, and I had a sandwich for me, and we had one of those miscommunications that, it escalated in about 10 seconds. I don't know if you have, a hot-button topic in your marriage. I'm sure you don't, but we have certain ones. One of those happens to be food, which I'll explain in a different sermon. But when I showed up with the sandwich, it exploded because Beth immediately saw me take out my sandwich and she went, "Are you going to eat that sandwich?" And I went, "Well, yes, this is my sandwich." I never had a chance to then say, "But I also have one for you." And I got annoyed when she was going, "Really, you're going to eat that whole sandwich?" And I responded, "Of course I'm going to eat this whole sandwich." And she goes, "I can't believe you're going to eat that sandwich. I'm going to eat my sandwich," right? We just exploded suddenly. And before I could actually pull out, "And here's your sandwich," Beth comes up, takes my sandwich, and shoves it in my face. And then I hit the sandwich, boom, and the sandwich explodes across the room. And of course, all the cast and everyone's like, And immediately, of course, I storm out the room, and then Beth's like, "Oh my gosh," and she storms out the room after me, and then immediately, we're like, "I'm so sorry," we're both crying, but that offer of just quit, this is no good, I'm just going to keep pouring it on until you agree to stop. But something about that moment let us know that the enemy went too far. The enemy went too far, he'd overplayed his hand, and we both suddenly became aware of the enemy's role. Immediately we wrote down, we went and prayed, and we said, God, what is going on? And we suddenly became aware of the attack that had been going on. And being aware suddenly changed everything. And we sent out a call to the rest of the staff that went, this show has been under attack, which can only mean one thing. Something big is about to happen. Something big is about to happen. God is about to intervene. And what happened with the show, this is, by the way, your church from 8 years ago. This was this room, right? And this looks like, you can see, there's a little young freshman, Nick Del Deegan there. Yeah, and you can see the girl in red, that's the knockout, that's my wife. Suddenly what happened after we became aware was God showed up, and in a big way. We went from having no tickets sold to, in the last week, we sold out. And every night of the show, more and more people came as we tried to make more room. In fact, by the last night, but I should tell you this, more than half of the people who saw the show, about 60, 70%, were people who didn't attend Adventure. So in terms of an outreach, the community was showing up, was coming through these doors to see the show, to hear that message. And on the last night, the last night we had a row of people who came without a ticket, just in the hopes that we could create a spot for them. And we delayed the show by half an hour just to create more tables so people could come in and watch. What would propel from this, too, is that, from this, making relationships with people, that kind of led, for me, going into youth ministry. And from that, we had 19 high schoolers at the time, and the month after this, we kicked off Apostle University. It was a thing for youth ministry, and immediately went from 19 high schoolers to 40, and within 6 months, we were 80, and over a year, we had over 100 high schoolers. God was up to something big, and of course, it would be opposed. Of course, it would be opposed. We are going through the book of Nehemiah. And so far, we've been through the first three chapters. We are looking at a people, God's people have been rising up to rebuild and restore a part of his kingdom. And last week, we saw what it would look like when they would step out. And this week, you're going to see what happens when the deal is made against them. The deal is made when suddenly the enemy is not going to simply allow them to build this wall unopposed, and they come under attack. And we're going to detail very clearly what does the attack look like and how do they defend themselves. Just calling out once again that this is family service. And by the way, I think that this is an awesome message to have the family. First of all, I love coming here and just seeing the rows packed with adults, kids, students. Like, and not to mention, today, as we are learning about how to defend yourself against the deal and against the attack, we realize that this attack doesn't come against us individuals, but it comes against us as a family. Beth and I have had many countless times where it's not just one of its attack, it's both of us. And there are times when it's all four of us have been under attack. So learning how the enemy's tactics at play and learning how to defend yourself, it's not just something for you as an individual to learn, but it's something as you as a family to learn how to defend yourself. So once again, the family's here. If kids are making noise and running around or coloring and so like that, like that's good. We love that. That's part of the community that we want to have here because this is a community for families. So getting into Nehemiah 4. So right off the bat, as soon as last week we saw like all the happy news of they're all stepping out to go build a wall, and we all heard the sections that they're building, well, what is the response? It kicks off right away. Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. He flew into a rage and mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, "What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think that they're doing? Do they think they can build the wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was standing beside him, remarked, "That stone wall would collapse if even a fox walked along the top of it." This, I like to call this part, this section, if it'll go, the preemptive strike. This is the preemptive strike that your enemy launches upon you to make sure that you stop before you ever begin. Let's break down the message of what was said. You're feeble. When you know that you're about to have to, when you're stepping out and serving the Lord, and the first time that you get attacked, and the first message going to be told is you are not strong enough for this. Let me just tell you, like what you just stepped into, this is the big leagues, and you're not that. You're weak. In addition, your plan is foolish. Really? This is your big plan? You're going to come up, you're going to rebuild this wall? Like that's actually going to work. In addition, you don't have backup. The whole idea of doing sacrifices, praying to God, calling him into this, going, you really think God is going to help you out? You really think he's got your back? You really think he's going to be there? I call this out this week of there was the terrible school shooting in Florida. But one of the responses I've seen on social media to this week, right, is people like want a call to action. What are we going to do? How do we fix it? But one of the things people have been doing has been mocking the use of prayers. So there's been a lot of social media things that go, someone wrote like a fake check to a congressman, and it was right, instead of money, it just wrote prayers in the dollar thing and sent that. And then another person had a meme. There was a picture of an empty truck, and it goes, "Oh, the first shipment of prayers just showed up to help people." The whole point there being that they're trying to mock this idea of like, really, you think prayers is going to do anything? Really, prayers is equivalent to an empty check. Prayers is equivalent to an empty truck. Prayers isn't going to do nothing. We need action. Once again, it's calling out right here is that you don't have backup. You're on your own. If you don't figure out how to fix it yourself, then nobody will. And finally, what you have to work with is junk. That wall that you're trying to rebuild, like the foundation from it, what are you going to rebuild with that? It's going to fall at the first, let's say like a fox would run over it. The first sign of trouble, that wall that you attempt to rebuild is going to collapse. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, "And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." So then what does it look like in Nehemiah 4, 7 through 9, when they push through anyway? What happens when they continue with the wall? "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs, Ammonites and Ashdodites heard that the work was going ahead and that the gaps of the wall of Jerusalem were being repaired, they were furious. They all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw us into confusion, but we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves." What happens when you step out anyway? Number one, your enemy gets mad. Your enemy gets mad. We talked about how the enemy wanted to confuse you, right? So we're going to come at different sites so that you can't think straight. Right? I think that's what your enemy wants. Your enemy wants to confuse you. Right? What is one of the ways in which our enemy does confuse us? One of those common ways is that we mistake him for our friends. We mistake him for our spouse. We mistake him for our leaders. Like, we get confused on who is exactly opposing us. And when we're confused about it, we shut down. Number three, your enemy is a liar. Think about what just was said in the very first verses, which is that wall is going to amount to nothing. The moment you build that wall, it's going to collapse. Like, what, you're a fool. Well, if they really believe those first statements, then why would they be planning an attack if you were building the wall? Right? Well, I mean, what would be the point? Like, if you really believe that the wall was just going to collapse anyway, then you would never plan an attack. You'd go, well, go ahead and build your wall. I don't care. But they were halfway through, and it made them furious, and instead they planned to attack because they wanted that wall to never get built. It's because your enemy lies. Your enemy lies. And sometimes when we hear those, like the enemy trying to like insert what it's telling us is truth into our head, and it feels that sting, sometimes we feel inclined to believe it because it hurts a little bit, because it has a sting. But we need to know the nature of who our enemy is. In John 8:4-4, it says, the devil has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The enemy will say and do anything to prevent you from stepping out, prevent you from moving forward. And sometimes, just like in the case with Beth and I, your enemy does get desperate. And the more you push forward, sometimes those lies become obvious. You ever had that case where suddenly you go, wow, the enemy is now attacking me in almost a very obvious front way? Because your enemy will actually get desperate the more that you push forward. Nehemiah 4:12-13. The Jews who live near the enemy came and told us again and again, they will come from all directions and attack us. So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in the exposed areas. I stationed the people to stand guard by families armed with swords, spears, and bows. Then as I looked over the situation, I called together the nobles and the rest of the people, and I said to them, don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord, who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to our work on the wall. How to frustrate your enemy. Isn't it awesome that your enemy can be frustrated? Now, honestly, this has become one of those like prayers that I often say to myself when I'm thanking God is, like, and by the way, this week, having to give the specific message, it's actually been a really rough week. Every single day, something has been coming apart in my life. The only thing is, it's so much nice having gone through this before, because I actually go, well, of course it's happening, because I'm giving a message on if you step out, like, if you back down, I'll quit attacking you. Well, of course I'm going to be attacked every day. So the message I've been saying, though, the prayer I've been offering to God is like, Lord, thank you, for you are the God who frustrates my enemy's plans. For my enemy has a plan to destroy me, but instead of destroying me, it's just going to further drive me into your arms. It's going to leave my enemy frustrated. That's a prayer that I have for all of us. So what did we see in this? Is one, the number one way to frustrate your enemy, be aware of his presence. Call him out. So often we, like when we are in tough circumstance, when we're in a relationship issue, when we're feeling the tensions of life, right, we give the enemy a pass. We'd rather blame everyone else except the enemy. Bring him into the light. Two, expose his plans. Be very clear and say, look at the way he's operating. Look at the way that he's acting. Look what he's doing. Something changes between you and the people that you're in relationship with when you bring the enemy's plans to the forefront and you both go, you're right. I do see how he's at work. I do see how he's at play. And suddenly, you're both aligned against a common enemy. profess who your God is. And this is another piece that's been, it's been on my heart a lot, which is when we are under it and we're under attack, those are the moments that it is most difficult to believe the truth in Scripture, to believe God's truth, right? And yet sometimes, I've had this thing, and I don't know if anyone else has this, when I'm struggling to believe something, it is in those moments that I don't want to say it out loud. Because part of me goes, I don't want to say it if I don't really believe it. So instead, I'm going to wait till I actually believe it and then say it. The problem is in the moments when I need it most are the moments then when I'm not saying it. I think it works the exact opposite. I think in the moments when you are struggling most with believing something is the time when it is absolutely essential that you say it out loud. What you believe, it's not based on what you're feeling in the moment, right? The God's truth is truth all the time. And my heart changes when I don't believe something and I profess it to be true anyway, and I take Scripture and I profess it out loud. Sometimes I might have to say it over and over again, but my heart will change. And my heart will gradually go, you're right, I do believe it. Truth will lead the way, and your heart will follow. Truth leads the way. And finally, continue on mission. The enemy's goal at first was to stop the mission. So just stopping to fight is not good enough. You have to fight and yet still know the mission that I was on, the path that God sent me on, I'm going to continue forward. In John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You're calling out who the enemy is and what his character is, and you're professing who your God is and what his character is. Keeping that in the forefront. And that's how you frustrate your enemy. In Nehemiah 4:16, but from then on, only half my men worked while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. The leaders stationed themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. The laborers carried on their work with one hand supporting their load and one hand holding a weapon. All the builders had a sword belted to their side. Continuing the mission, even though you know you're under threat. What does it look like? First, you guard those who are working. Everyone knows that the people, as we still need people doing ministry. We need people pushing forward the message. But they had half of their men just guarding the workers. They had half the men just looking out for where the enemy was at play. Do you understand the vital, essential role for us when it comes to intercessors and prayer warriors? Knowing that there are people who have your back, people who are looking out for where is the enemy at play? What is he doing? How are we praying over the people who are in ministry, the people who are in work, the people who are out on mission? Like, their role is essential, and they designated half the people to just that. And where did they position the leaders? They positioned the leaders right behind their back. So as they're back down and working, they knew that their leaders were standing behind them looking. There's a trust relationship that happens that both the worker trusts the leaders and the leader trusts the worker. But they all knew their role to play. And yet, and finally, is everyone's on call to fight. Even the workers had swords. So they knew when the battle would come, there are not those who would fight the enemy and those who would continue working, is they would all be prepared to fight. And what is the sword that we're talking about? In Ephesians 6:17, put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So where these people had a sword belted to their side, right, our swords that should be belted to our side is the sword of the Spirit. It's the truth within Scripture, and you have it ready, available. It's in your mind, and it's at the forefront of your lips so that you know that the moment the enemy is there, you are speaking truth to defend it. You're defending your friends. You're defending your family, your spouse. You're defending your leaders. You're defending the workers. Like, you are armed with the sword of the Spirit. Be ready to use it. In Nehemiah 4:18, the trumpeters stayed with me to sound the alarm. Then I explained to the nobles and officials and all the people, the work is very spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. When you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to wherever it is sounding. Then our God will fight for us. Defending the mission when under assault. Not just under threat, but under assault. One, and I love this, there was a trumpeter. I think that being the trumpeter is one of the hardest roles within the church, in the community. Knowing that we're a body and we're one collective body, but the mission, when we're out rebuilding the walls, right, we are spread apart. You'll have people in different ministries. You can be in women's ministry. You'll be men's ministry. You can be children's. You can be youth. You can be doing Sunday morning. There are the infinite other missions. You could be on, but there are times we don't always know what's going on in the other people's lives, what's going on directly. I believe that there are trumpeters, though, people who are looking to go, this part of our wall is being attacked, and we need everybody to engage. We need everyone to engage. I love the fact that there's a trumpeter. And number two, respond for calls for help. For those of us who are heads down in mission, heads down in ministry, how do you still keep your ears open for you're not so fully focused on your segment of the wall that you're not listening for where there's calls of help from others? That calls of help, right, that could be someone else's, it could be someone's marriage is in trouble. It could be someone's personal life is in trouble. It could be that their ministry is in trouble. Their relationship with God is in trouble. Either way, there's a trumpet sounding and it's calling you and you're going, like, I need to lay down what I'm doing here and go defend my brother, go defend my sister. How are we on call and listening? And third is we're trusting God's power. The sword of the Spirit that we wield, it only has power because God has power. God asks us to come and he's armed us, but he goes, I will fight for you. Bring me to the fight. That's what you're doing. You're bringing God to the battle. You're bringing God to defend your brother. You're bringing God to defend your sister. But God does fight for you. In Matthew 24, 31, and he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world. This is how it's described right at the end of times when the second coming is described just like this, where how's it going to begin? But with a trumpet blast. And all the angels in heaven will be collected to come together to fight for us. Be listening for the trumpet. And finally, in Nehemiah 4:23, during this time, none of us, not I, nor my relatives, nor my servants, nor the guards who were with me, ever took off our clothes. We carried our weapons with us at all times, even when we went for water. They're basically saying they were never going to be caught off guard, right? They're always ready, always looking for when the enemy would come. I think what we're talking about here is a culture of vigilance. Once you've been through the battle, once you've been through it and you've fought with a community, you know we need to have a culture of vigilance in my family and in my community. And what does it look like? One, everyone is engaged at all times. Two, and I think this is one where I like the fact that it's when our family is, you don't have to do it alone. You don't have to do it alone. The scripture says that the Lord will put the lonely in families. And we have started doing this at my house, and I can't tell you how freeing it is to invite Maddie and Clark into what's going on with Beth and I. And there have been moments when I'm having a rough week and I'm under it, and I asked Maddie and Clark and Beth to all pray over me, my 13-year-old and my 17-year-old. There's having your family there to fight for you. Like, it trains them, it builds them up, and it prepares them to fight. Also makes it easier for the moment when they're like, and now it's my turn. Your family is your first line of defense. It's your first line of defense. How do you don't have to do this alone. And finally, it's rejecting the deal. We're going to go into a second what that looks like. But the deal here of setting up that culture of vigilance means you are ready and you are very familiar with what the deal looks like. And so you know the enemy's voice. And so when it comes, you go, I reject your deal. I say no. And I say no because I don't have to do this alone. I know that the Lord fights for me. I know the Lord is the one who strengthens me. And so therefore, I do not have to accept whatever pittance that you are offering me. In 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I want to walk through just a little bit, like, what does this look like in an application sense? So I've kind of done each one of these sections and looking at what does it look like when it comes to like a broken relationship. So imagine for you, take a relationship that's currently in your life. Maybe it's that wall that we're talking about, rebuilding the wall for the kingdom. Maybe that wall that's being rebuilt is your marriage. Maybe the wall is between you and a close friend where something has become between you. Maybe it's a relative. For how many of you 2 weeks ago when you wrote a name on a card of somebody that you were praying for, how many of it, like, is there a wall that has been, like, that needs to be rebuilt between you and that person? So when you're thinking about those relationships coming under attack, what does it look like to step into that, to want to rebuild that wall? First, expect the preemptive strike. The message, it's too far gone. This relationship that you want to repair, you might feel in the beginning, it's unrepairable. This relationship is, I don't even know where to get started. It's so broken, I can't even imagine something good coming from it. That's a preemptive strike. Another preemptive strike, the discomfort will not be worth the gain. Oh man, bringing this into the light, stepping out in this, trying to hope, it's going to bring about a world of hurt, and the enemy is going to bring a living hell to me, and the chances of it producing anything good is so little, like the discomfort is not worth the gain. These, being very familiar with what these preemptive strikes look at, and what is it going to look like if you hear those and you step out anyway? The enemy is going to try to confuse your loved one for the enemy. Those initial messages that come out, you're not going to hear it. You might not hear it as that's what the enemy is saying to me. You're going to hear it as that's what my spouse is saying. You're not going to hear it as the enemy. You're going to say that's what my friend is saying. That's what my family member is saying. Like we can. That's what my leader, my church leader is saying. We continue to hear these messages from our enemy and we confuse it. That's what our enemy wants, is wants us confused. And then we know that this, the counter to this is that God's truth trumps our feelings. God's truth always trumps our feelings. Our feelings are not a reliable source of truth. You have to acknowledge this. Like that there are times when I feel something intensely and passionately, and just because I feel it really strong does not make it truth. God's truth that comes from Scripture always trumps it. It's why we need to learn to have God's truth be the first thing that comes to our mouth and go, do my feelings align with God's truth? Because when they don't, I can't trust my feelings. And third, you frustrate your enemy. How do you frustrate your enemy when trying to rebuild a relationship? One, you expose the enemy's role. In your relationship, you bring out, look, there has been an enemy opposed to us being righted, to us being together, to this being good. Once the two of you, like, if there's an agreement that you both agree, yes, this has been opposed, and we have an enemy against this, like, your relationship just went miles further towards being something good. Because suddenly you both have this awareness to like, oh my gosh, we're not the only two people at play here. There's a third person in this story who's been messing this up. And fourth, speak truth about each other and God. Realizing there's not just three people at play, there's a fourth person. God is involved. How are you both acknowledging the enemy and his character, and you acknowledge God and his character? And you separate the two. And you see how they're both at play in your story. And finally, you frustrate your enemy by not giving up. That is the deal that your enemy won in the beginning. And when you don't give up, he's very frustrated. What does it look like when you continue when you're under threat? Well, you bring it to a transparent community. You bring it to a community of other people who are all works in process, just like we're doing here Sunday morning. And going, we all have relationships that are broken. We're all trying to step out. We're all under attack. How are we bringing this stuff into light with other people who we can go, yes, I have been through that too. There's power in being community, power being with other people who are going through the same experience as you are. You bring these dangers and your threats into the light, and this one, it's tough. It's you trust your friends and leaders to believe in you. It is really hard when you're hurting. It's really hard when you're suffering to trust the heart of your leader because you are looking for someone to blame other than your enemy. And this idea of actually believing that you have leaders who have your back, who want good for you, even when you're hurting. And how do you defend yourself when you're under assault? One, you call for those who are waiting to fight for you. It's a reason why you came into community. Is that there are moments when it went from being, I'm under threat, to I am now officially under it, and I need people to engage. I need people to fight for me. And so you're in community to do that. And the other part of that is you listen for others' calls and you respond. Part of being in community is we are looking out and going, I want to be in open transparency, because if you are in a bad spot, I want you to tell me, because I want to be able to fight for you. And not to mention, I want to have that relationship, because there are going to be moments when I need you to fight for me. And third, you expect God to fight for us. We show up and we bring the power of God, and God does the fighting. And this community of vigilant, having a vigilant community, is either you need help or others do. So be known and be ready. You know how you know what it's like to have to risk being known. You have to lay bare what's actually going on in your heart, what's actually going on in your life. But it's a critical step, because if you don't make that step of being known, why would other people risk the same? But being in a community of people who are known, right, it makes us so that we are ready to fight for them. How do we set up that, be vigilant, by setting up a community where that's a key part of our culture? Nick, if you'd bring the worship band up. So I want to walk through one last area in terms of application for this. And really, I'm asking the question for you is, what walls of yours is God looking to restore? I was just giving an example of what it looks like when we're talking about a relationship between you and another person. But now what I want to talk about is that relationship is not between another person, but that relationship is between you and God. And God has been desperate to restore that wall. And just like the enemy may have been attacking you and attacking your relationship with God and with your character, and maybe saying, like, what is there left to rebuild of you? Really? You think this charred material that is you, you think God's going to be able to build that up into anything significant? Do you think God, your sacrifices and your prayers, that you really God's really going to be there, that you're alone? You may be very familiar with the deal, because you were opposed from even being here this morning. You were opposed from even sitting here right now, having to hear the message of having the enemy's plans exposed for what it is. Exposed for what it is, that he's holding you back from abundance. Instead of agreeing with the enemy right now, we are going to speak the truth of our God and what he actually does. And this is the good news. This is what God promises that he will restore. He says, one, I will restore your wounds. In Jeremiah 37, he says, he will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds. And our wounds, some of those things cut us deep. And we may think, like, oh man, this thing that I went through, this pain that I carry, I'm going to carry this forever to the end of my days. And God says, that is not true. With me, I can heal you all the way, completely, as if the wound never happened. God also promises that he can restore your joy. If you've lost joy, if you've lost the beauty that comes with abundance of life, God says he will restore that. David calls out in 51:12, restore to me the joy of my salvation, O Lord. God says he will restore the wasted years. And this is a hard one for me, because this is the regret, right? The years that you've went, I've spent so many years going down the wrong path. I went so many years doing it under my own control, and I've messed my life up so bad. There's no way that God can restore this. And yet God makes this bold promise to us. And in Joel 2:25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. I'll even go back in time and restore even that. But most of all, God says he will restore our soul. The thing that was broken the first time that we encountered sin, the thing that has kept us separated from God this entire time, the good news in 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all graces who has called you to eternal glory through Jesus Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God offers restoration even now, even this morning, even today. Pray with me this prayer. Lord, right now, we just want to expose the enemy and his role that he's been at play. And the primary thing that my enemy has done against me is he has made me believe ill about your heart. He's made me confuse you for him. And I think about the moments where he's made me think that you wanted bad for me, or that you didn't have my back, or that you weren't looking, and that you didn't care, and that I was all alone. But I'm going to say now that that is a lie. It's a lie. And I need to repent because it's a lie that I believed. So, Lord, I lay down that lie before you. And to the deal that Satan has offered me that says that if I step out and follow you, that he will unleash hell on me, I say, no deal. I would rather stand with the Lord than agree to step down one more second. So God, I ask it for your restoration. I say, I believe your promises. I believe the work that was done through Jesus Christ for me, that you will restore me to the way that you always wanted me to be. We pray these things in your name, God. Amen.